1 John chapter 2. Let's review very quickly verse 15 and 16. This is from last week, and let's be reminded about what we're talking about. We're talking about erasing the line between sacred and secular, and this will be sort of a part two. We'll go verse by verse here where it's very necessary to get all of this truth. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
It says this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world." We talked about this in detail last week, this love for the world. And what we're doing is asking ourselves, we're looking into our lives. And the way we put it, I described little cubbies from preschool, elementary years, that we are, as people, we are predisposed to create compartments in our life that we consider to be of our own accord, of our own control. And in that, we say to God, and the way that we live in that space, that God is not welcome to have his way in his will in that portion of our life. So we really went after the thought that we can compartmentalize our lives as Christians. That was evident that we should not, because we talked in detail again about love for the world. You know me, if you're a member of this church, and if you listen to us preach from behind this pulpit, we do not take much time to review from a message in a series. But this is something that all of us need to understand and remember from last week, is this idea of loving not the world. We talked about it in a very detailed way, but let me just summarize what we talked about with secularism, or what it means to be secular. I believe with all my heart, I said this at the 8 a.m. service, that the United States of America, its culture and its current condition, is the greatest example of secularism, or desire to be secular. You see, secular doesn't necessarily mean inherently evil, but it is inherently evil because it requires there to be nothing at the top that supersedes the authority of that culture. In other words, secularism wants control. Secularism wants law. Secularism wants there to be a pattern and a process. In the United States, we have many laws, and we have processes, and we have taxes, and we even have law enforcement, and we're thankful for that. But we are in a day, and we are in an age that separates itself from the idea of the founding principles of Judeo-Christian values in America, that says we want all of the order, and we want all of the control, we want some of the law, and we want some of the standard, but we want all of that without God. We want law, and we want order, and we want structure, and we want it in our way, and we want to define it away from God's word. And so secularism basically is any idea, any thought, any process that removes God from his place of authority. And if you look closely at America, that is exactly our biography in this moment as a people. We want all the order, all the structure, all the processes. We want free and fair elections. We want taxes to be this. We want law enforcement to be that. And even within that, the morality is disappearing. And what we're doing is we're taking more steps and further steps away from God towards a more secular viewpoint. Now, that is a very general, wide spectrum way to look at things. But what we did last Lord's Day, and it's what you'll find in your newsletter that you can take with you today or even now to study with, is that we looked at ourselves in that same light. So where am I drawing the lines on the blank piece of paper of life, and I'm separating God, and I'm saying I want a secular portion of my life that does not require me to bow to the lordship or the superiority of Jesus Christ in that portion of my life. For some people, it's in their money. For some people, it's in their music and their entertainment. For some people, it's even in the friends that they keep and the associations that they have. But as believers, we are called to live as a complete and total sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture that the Apostle Paul draws for us in the New Testament. It's simply this, that Christ desires, better we could say this, Christ demands of his people obedience as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that comes to die. A sacrifice comes with no control. A sacrifice comes with no say. As we preached Wednesday night, the kingdom of God and God's structure for his children is not that of a democracy. I do not get a vote when it comes to God and who he is and what he desires. It is an absolute, total, 100% sovereign reign that the Lord Jesus Christ is to possess in my life. He is my sovereign. Every idea he has is what I accept. Every thought that he wants is what I want. Every rule that he has set, every standard that he has, everything that grace and mercy is as defined by himself, that's what I operate in. And so I have no room, especially in this day, to allow myself to compartmentalize a portion of my life that's under my control. That's all from last week. Very quickly, let me give you these if you were not here, because it'll set the tone for the rest of this message. Erasing the line on that piece of paper that we draw between sacred and secular, it requires me to look at everything that I am, my identity. It requires me to look at everything that I do, my purpose in life. It requires me to look at everything that I have. And I put in my notes that this is so much more than money. What I have may not be a lot of money, but what I have may be time. What I have may be a great family. What I have may be my influence in my community, in my school, even in my family. I have influence. And that may be one of the greatest possessions that I have. According to the word of God, Christians, believers, submit all of that underneath the umbrella of Jesus Christ and his lordship in our life. We simply belong to him in every way. And then lastly, everything that I plan to be. Again, this is all from last Lord's Day. If you were not here, go back and listen to that message. We mentioned this verse, and I think it's very pertinent even to today. It's 2 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Every process of my life is not about me. As a teenager, and I've mentioned this multiple times, but as a teenager, my late grandmother, Musette Sexton, she helped me, but it was like she walked into my room and pulled the pin on a hand grenade, threw it in, shut the door, and let the thing go off. And it was the day that she came in my room and said, "Winston, life does not revolve around you." And I thought, what a devastating blow. What horrible, horrible news. But that sounds so simple, and we use it almost in our culture as, you know, something that we can say that's funny, and it is. But that is the absolute truth. The world doesn't revolve around me, and better yet, my desire and what I want, my comfort, my happiness is not the chief end or my goal or my purpose for being here. My purpose for breathing God's air and drinking God's water and eating the scrambled eggs that God provided me this morning at 6 o'clock, all of that, everything that I do, whatsoever I do, is for the glory of God. It's not about me. So then everything that I am, everything that I do, everything that I possess, and then lastly, everything that I plan to be, where I'm headed in the trajectory of my life, deserves to be under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my sovereign and he's my king. I can't make a decision on my own, and I don't have the wisdom within myself. I am completely, totally dependent on God. You look up the word desperate in the dictionary, and that word will have a picture beside it, and it'll be my face. I'm desperate for God, because here's the truth. I know me, and I know my flesh, and I know how easy it is for me to doubt God, or easy for me to worry or to become anxious or to become afraid of life. And I can't trust my flesh, and I can't trust my human emotion. So why would I do anything that attaches myself to the world, which is a call for us not to love the world? And that's what we reviewed Sunday, last Lord's Day. This goes into the second part of this. Number one, we are called to love not the world. Number two, we are reminded of the present world's doom. Love not the world. But it keeps going. Look now in verse 17. Look what he says in verse 17. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, for just a few minutes, God, we need you in the most desperate way God, to guide our thoughts and our mind. God, I pray now that you would use me to preach your word without fear and without favor. That God, you would hide me behind the cross. That Lord, that every word that I am to say, that God, you would bring it to remembrance for me to say. And that Lord, everything that I am not to say, God, that you would keep it from my mind. God, I pray you would completely and totally conceal me in the cross of Jesus Christ to preach what you've put in my heart today. Lord, may the word of God find good ground in the hearts of your people today. Holy Ghost, you are welcome in this place. Have your way and have your will. Use us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Do you realize that everything you passed on the way to church this morning, and that everything you'll pass on your way to work tomorrow morning, that everything we see in this world in which we are living, according to the word of God, it will pass away. What we're witnessing in our world, whether it's on Instagram or TikTok, or whether it's in the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal or local news, or just in the relationships that you have at work and at school, understand that everything you're seeing in your world is passing away. It's dying. It's coming to a place where it is a slow, methodical rot of everything that it contains and everything that it is. According to the word of God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And here's the world again, and the world passeth away. It's passing away. It is dying. And for believers, those that are in the faith, we are under the law of new nature, if you will. We are new creatures in Christ. And as we are new creatures in Christ, there is now separation between the world that is dying and the world which we have inherited through Christ. It really, truly means something to have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It truly means something to be saved. It truly means something to be a part of the family of God. And one of the greatest contrasts is that we do not belong in our own life. We do not belong to the old world system. Rather, we are now described as aliens passing through. We are folks that are passing through a land that is not our home. Your passport may say United States State Department. It may be blue with a gold eagle. And yes, you're an American citizen. But this is not an eternal America. Amen. The red, white, and blue I love. I bleed red, white, and blue. I love 4th of July. I love my country. I love its history. I love studying about it. I love praying for it. But the United States of America and the old red, white, and blue is not eternal. Amen. It's part of the world in which we are living. And according to the word of God, the world is passing away. I think it so elevates verse 15. If verse 15 is true that we are to love not the world, and now we've been told in verse 17 that the world is passing away, it gives us a good reason not to invest in something that's going nowhere. If I tried to sell you a stock tomorrow and I said, hey, this is going to be the stock of all stocks. You need to get on it at the ground floor. You can buy it $30 a share. Give me everything that you have. Let's get you as many units as we can. Let's secure it now. Don't wait till tomorrow. And here's what you got to know. You can buy this stock at $30 a share and you can buy 1,000 shares. But understand this, at some point, that stock will become worthless. Anyone in their right mind would say, well, I think I'll pass on this one. I don't think this is the next Apple. It's definitely not Tesla or Mobileye. I think I'll let it pass. The problem is there are so many believers who are absolutely enthralled with the things of this dead, dying world, and they keep investing their time, and they keep investing their efforts, and they keep investing their money into something that's dying. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Lust, flesh, pride of life. Verse 17 elevates it even more because the world's passing away. The world is passing away. Understand that everything we see in this world will not pass the sifter. It will not make it through the sifter of God's judgment. Everybody say God's judgment on three. One, two, three. God's judgment. God's judgment is coming for the world. It's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, it'll be on your screen. You can turn there if you want to. I invite you this week to read all of 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3 for context. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. There's a key here that I want us to see. I want you to really underline it, highlight it, do whatever you got to do to remember to go back and look at this. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, comma, notice what it says, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's a day of great judgment. Day of the Lord. Underline that in your Bible again, please, and go back and study it for yourself. But the day of the Lord is a powerful prophetic term. And it points to the moment where God intervenes one final time within the dispensation of time that is, listen now, post-rapture. Get that right. I'm still pre-trib. That is post-rapture. In other words, let me run this rabbit and let's get it real clear right now. If you are saved and you are in the faith, then you will not be here for the day of the Lord in judgment. Amen. Amen. So this is a great prophetic moment, the dispensation of time that's post-rapture. It's during the tribulation period. Rather, it's at the culmination of the tribulation period. Everything that the tribulation is about, it all comes to a head here. And it's when God judges the wicked on earth and he completely wipes out the world system in its present form. It doesn't sound like a nice day. It sounds quite horrible. Nuclear weapons cannot even begin to compare to what the earth will experience at the day of the Lord. There is no military might, there is no power, there is no weapon system that even begins to allow our minds to fathom how horrible and how terrible, yet how righteous this day will be. The Old Testament prophets even talked about this day of the Lord. This is a day that they described as unequaled darkness. A day that they described as unequaled damnation. A day that they described when the Lord would act in a climactic way, listen to me now, to vindicate his name, to destroy his enemies, to reveal his glory and to praise God, establish his kingdom, and destroy the world system that is governed and controlled by old Lucifer, Satan himself. The day of the Lord is coming. This isn't a Baptist idea. This isn't some sort of fundamental idea. It's not Reformed theology. It's not charismatic. It's not a thought of just the independent brethren. It's not a shot in the dark for the sake of shock. It's not clickbait. It's just the truth of the Bible that the day of the Lord is coming. You'll find this detailed once in Obadiah. You'll find it five times in the prophet Joel, three times in Amos, three times in Isaiah, three times in Zephaniah, twice in Ezekiel, once in Zechariah, and once in Malachi. Hear me now, the day of the Lord will come. But I won't be here for it. I'll be home in heaven with the Lord. But even now, here's what we must understand. The trajectory, the path towards the day of the Lord and everything that comes pre-rapture and post-rapture, all of it has already begun right in front of us. And the pressure that we feel and all that we are experiencing as believers, as the church of Jesus Christ, hear me now in love, points back to this truth. That we are living in the last days, the last final chapters of man's time here on earth according to the word of God. No man knows the day. No man knows the hour. It could be 100 years. If God wanted to, he could let it be 1,000 years. That's his business. But I'm telling you according to the word of God, and men that have come before me who will tell you that the word of God teaches us explicitly that we are living in those days. The day of the Lord will come. Romans 8:22 points to the fact that even now that trajectory has begun. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Even the world itself, the physical world that you see, it groans and it travails in pain. That sounds so discouraging. And it sounds so overwhelming. However, if you'll go back to this verse, 1 John 2:17, please notice the conjunction. And the word and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, colon, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I put in my notes right here, shout the victory, glory, hallelujah. Amen. You see, this is the glaring, overwhelming contrast to this temporary world that's passing away. And it's the eternal church, the eternal chosen of God, who will not pass away with the world. God's will for his children, you need to remember this, is permanent and unchangeable. Whatever God has decided for us, there's nothing that can separate us from his perfect will. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. And there's nothing that can separate us from the eternal life that he has given to those that believe. We are simply in his will, in a trajectory and a path of eternal life. The world, however, it passeth away towards eternal death, damnation, and destruction. It's death, it's damnation, and it's destruction that's just as permanent and unchangeable as the eternal life and glory that waits for believers. So what do I do with all that information? I know there's a day of judgment coming. I believe that the church is going to be raptured out, that we will not be here for the tribulation. I'm not living in the tribulation right now. I'm in tough times. I'm in the end times, but I'm not in the tribulation. But what do I do with all this pressure? What do I do with this truth that the world is passing away? You know what it makes me do? It makes me weep for my neighbors. It makes me have compassion for those that I meet every day of my life who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And it reminds me that there is an eternity, that every person under the sound of my voice and everyone watching online and everyone watching 10 years later in the archives, that every single soul in this room will spend an eternity somewhere. And the day of the Lord is coming. 2 Corinthians 4:18 is more proof of this. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, we don't pay attention to the things that we can see, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm not paying attention to this world with fear and anxiety, because I know as a Bible believer that according to this, it's passing away, and be guaranteed that it will come to an end. So my focus and my attention is not in how much money I can get in this life. It's not about the next great job or the next big car or another boat or another house. My focus is on eternal heavenly things that really matter, that will not pass away. That's such a shift. And if you're living in this world and all that it has to offer, and it is your main focus, and it is your main consumption, and it is everything that you think about and everything that you wonder about, and if it is the light of your curiosity, there is an opportunity for you to either be saved or, as a believer, be reminded that you're investing your treasure in a place where moth will destroy and corrupt, and rust will destroy and corrupt. But in heaven, in God's eternal kingdom, there's a place where you can invest, where the return on investment is eternal and far exceeding anything this world has to offer. Number one, love not the world. Number two, be reminded of this present world's doom. Then number three, and lastly, be warned of Antichrist and Antichrists. Go to verse number 18. 1 John 2:18, the next verse. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come, even now, oh wow, even now, are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. You're saying, Pastor, are you saying that Apostle John, as he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that he was saying that the Antichrists, many plural Antichrists, were already there? Yes. The moment Jesus gets up out of the grave, and the moment Jesus ascends to heaven and makes the promise of the Comforter coming, and that he would come again in like fashion, began the process of the moment being closer that Jesus would come for his bride. And already the spirit of the Antichrist and the actual Antichrists were on the earth. And here we sit today on earth, and this same spirit is alive and it's well in our land. I want us to take apart this for just a second. I want you to see two different personalities. One, the singular person of the Antichrist. And there is no way today that we can get to all of this, but I want to whet your appetite for further study. A question has already been asked. Do we believe that the Antichrist is one singular person? Yes, there is an Antichrist who is the Antichrist. Yes, there is a person. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're taking apart now in 1 John chapter 2 verse 18 where it says Antichrist, this singular personality, this particular person that's prophesied in Scripture. This is one person, one man, who attempts to take the office and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his ultimate goal. 2 Thessalonians 2, for the sake of time, go to verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God, think about what's being said, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's called the son of perdition or the son of destruction. This is a term that was also used in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 12. You'll find Judas Iscariot, also called the son of perdition. This falling away that's being mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians is the abomination of desolation. It takes place around the midpoint of the tribulation. Again, for those of you that are new to study of God's word, understand this, that if you're saved, you are not here for the abomination of desolation. Amen. Now we can get into the third temple and when it has to be built. I believe with all my heart that the third temple has to be built for all of this to take place. I do not believe, however, that the third temple must be built for rapture to come. There's nothing that says that the third temple must be built before rapture comes. I think that's a common misunderstanding. But after rapture, at some point, if it's not already built, the third temple will be built because this Antichrist, this one singular person, will sit on the throne of rulership inside that temple. I believe that with all of my heart. You can find this for yourself. You need to study Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Revelation 13, Matthew 24. All of this is there. This is a drive-by understanding of this one singular person known as the Antichrist. And this is my opinion. And I think Scripture backs this up pretty obviously in front of us. That Satan himself will be the possessing and oppressing power that will control this one singular man, the Antichrist. Go back with me into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse number 9. Look at what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Even him, we're talking about this one singular Antichrist whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist is not going to be a forked tongue, pitchfork holding monster. He will probably be a beautiful person. People will want to be around him. They'll want to hear him speak. They'll want to hear him talk. I believe that what we're seeing happening in the world around us, especially what's happening in Gaza and Israel, what's happening in the Ukraine with Russia, all of the tension in the world, I believe it is setting the stage for the Antichrist to be able to swoop in on the scene and be able to put all of that war to the side and get the Jew and the Arab and the Muslim and maybe even a faction of the Catholic Church to all come together under the umbrella of his power and his influence. That's what's being set up. Friend, it's in the news. It's happening. That's not 10 years from now. It's already taking place. So again, the world passeth away. And what we're seeing is the trajectory for all of this truth that's thousands of years old to become evident right before our very eyes. So this Antichrist is a person, a singular person. I believe that Paul in 2 Thessalonians is referring to the very act of ultimate apostasy, the abomination of desolation, where he'll sit in the third temple and he'll sit on the throne and he'll demand that the world worships him. If you read Daniel and you study it out, I believe the Antichrist, I believe Daniel teaches that the Antichrist will seem to be friendly towards the church for a season. The ones that remaineth, those that get converted, or even those who are called Christians under the umbrella of what I believe is the Catholic Church. There's so much there. We don't want to get bogged down here. But there is a singular person known as the Antichrist. The question that I got even after 8 a.m. service was, is he alive now? I don't know. Could he be? Absolutely. But the spirit of Antichrist has already been stated that it's here. It's here. So we can get into all this and we'll come back to this. But I want to set all of this up for one moment and then we'll be finished for today's study. All of this attention that we give to the Antichrist, this one singular person, we should. We need to understand it. We need to believe what the Bible says. We need to hide that in our heart, and we need to be able to share that with others. But church, all those that are saved in the faith this morning, would you give me a hearty amen?
Amen.
This is not your primary focus. You need to know about it. You need to be very, very, very well versed in it and understand it, line upon line, precept upon precept. But this is not your focus. Your focus and the war that you're fighting is in the next portion of this verse. Let's go back to verse 18 of 1 John 2. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, that one singular person shall come, comma, even now. Hey, Antichrist, yes, he will come, that one man. But even now, right now, this minute, there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. We're in the last days. And even in John's day, the Antichrists were here. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but let's, again, very quickly understand what's being said here. This is more than one. It's the plural of Antichrist. It's many individuals, and it's more than people, it's a system. It's the spirit of anything that's anti-God. Remember last week we talked about anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God from 2 Corinthians, that we are to overtake that, that we're to take those thoughts captives, and that we're to bring it into the obedience of Christ. This is the same mentality. Anything that opposes Christ, anything that opposes his word, and anything that opposes his real church is anti-Christ. And there are many of them. Anti-Christ. John writes in his moment to expose false teaching and false preaching. That's why he called them anti-Christs. And it was the issue he was dealing with. Church, hear me. Hear the words coming out of my mouth. I believe with all of my heart this is possibly one of the most important statements I'll ever make as a pastor. I believe that. That the fight of this day, what we are experiencing right now, is the same fight that the Apostle John was fighting. And that's a fight for the truth of God's word. There is so much false teaching and false preaching. There are so many movements within our country, within our state, and yes, even within our own county, that look pretty and sound nice and look good, and it doesn't require a whole lot, and it's real dark, and you can slip in and you can slip out, and you can check the box of religion, and you can put on Instagram a Bible verse, but then you're good. You can live however you want to, do whatever you want to. You can go back to that church that next Sunday and hear about the environment, and hear about how we ought to be using paper straws instead of plastic straws. Save the sea turtles. And call it church. I'm all for saving the sea turtles. I love watching them on National Geographic. But that has nothing to do with the day and the hour which we're living. And I find nothing about sea turtles necessarily in my Bible. Why would the social issues of the world creep in and leak in to the pulpits of America's churches? Because those aren't really churches. Many antichrists will come. And they'll have titles like Hillsong and Bethel. And the pastors will look really cool and wear $2,000 sweaters and $5,000 sneakers just for the sake of being cool. And there'll be church on the sign and church in the tax bracket, but there'll be no power, there'll be no Bible, there'll be no truth, and there will be the spirit of Antichrist. You can get on a plane with me and fly to Rome, Italy. And within that city of Rome, there is another state, another country that flies under a white and yellow flag known as Vatican City, the Holy See. And you walk into this place that has billions and billions of dollars with influence all over the world. And it calls itself a church. And it calls itself the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, what you find, what you examine, is apostasy and the spirit of Antichrist. You say, are the Baptists the only one that are right? No, I know plenty of Presbyterian brethren who are in the faith and preach truth. We see things differently, but we'll enjoy heaven together. Are the Presbyterians and the Baptists the only ones right? No, I have some Methodist friends who are leaving the dogma of the center line main faith of Methodism. And they're coming out of that and they're stepping away and they're standing on the truth of God's word. And yes, we're different, but I believe that I'll spend heaven with some Methodists. In South Korea, one of the greatest examples of that I've ever experienced. A Presbyterian church called Mungyongsung Presbyterian Church. Say that five times fast. Mungyongsung Presbyterian Church, 5 a.m., 7,500 Koreans gathered together with their Sunday best on, praying and weeping and reading scripture and praying with the sick on the front row. And the young people serving in the church at 5 a.m., not on Sunday, not on Wednesday, just on a random, regular Thursday. Thousands and thousands. You say, well, that must just be a special emphasis of their day. No, friend, it is every single day of their life. And never had I, at that point in my life, felt such a power and presence of the Holy Ghost of God. And Miss Debbie, I don't speak one word of Korean, but I can tell you one thing. The Holy Ghost was in that Presbyterian church. You say, I don't know how I feel about that. You don't have to feel any way about it. You weren't there. I was, and God the Holy Ghost was. You know what they had at the center of attention? It wasn't their politics and it wasn't their love for country and it wasn't the people who were in charge. It was the word of God and dedication and obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that church was on fire for the Lord. But friends, we are in a day of great apostasy. We must guard ourselves. Let's leave this morning with some encouragement. Go into verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse number 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. One of the most encouraging things you can look at this morning and understand is that there is a contrast between the believer and the spirit of Antichrist. So let's get all of this in context, especially for those that are new in the faith. Those of you that have been studying the Word of God for many years, even longer than I have been alive, let's be tender to the fact that there are new converts here with us today. Rapture comes before tribulation, right? Right? Day of the Lord comes after rapture. The church is raptured. Thus, we will not be here for those days. But what do we do with the spirit of antichrists that are here? How do we contend for the faith? According to this, I think if you take verse 20 and you split it into two things, an unction from the Holy One, firstly, understand that the Holy Spirit guards those that are in the faith from error. He guards us. Christ, as the Holy One, imparts the Holy Spirit as our illuminating guardian from deception. I put in my notes this, that we have sort of a built-in lie detector test. The Spirit bears witness to what's being said. When you hear a man of God stand at a pulpit and he preaches something that's contrary to the Word of God, and you've not read that verse in a long time, or you don't have much study about that particular portion of theology, but the Holy Ghost of God is giving you great pause. Friend, that's not of you. That's not of your ability. But it is the guardrail and the lie detector that tests the metal of what's being preached. God, the Holy Ghost will say, hey, that needs to be tested. That needs to be explored. That needs to be investigated, not up to the standard that makes you feel good, but up to the standard of God's Word. How does so much prevalent false teaching, how does something like Bethel Church or Hillsong Church, how do those things become so prevalent in our day? It's very simple. Satan's not stupid. It's a lack of knowledge from the Word of God. You say, why are we saying Bethel and Hillsong? I love some of their music. Some of the music you'll find is lyrically and spiritually correct. The problem is I'm not going to give them a dollar of my money or any of my time and attention so that they can continue propagating false gospel. That's not popular, but it's the truth. Well, it's a really good song. It makes me feel good. That's fine. But what Brother Arthur sang this morning, what Miss Amber sang, what the choir sang, what the Rochester sang, what Brother Cody and Miss Abby sang, it makes me feel good too. And I don't have to worry about a dime of my money getting in their pocket. I can trust that when I buy an album or I listen on iTunes or Spotify, boy howdy, I've got some looks on some faces. It's okay. Take the warning and receive it. And then ask God to open your eyes. If you are saved, then God the Holy Ghost will help you. There's a guardrail. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit guides the believer into knowing all things. You say, are you saying you know everything? No, if I went and tried to do what some of these farmers did and plant a field with corn, and me and Pastor Nathan, let's say we were assigned to plant 100 acres of corn. You wouldn't get any corn. You get some weeds. Might as well take the seed and make it popcorn. I can't fly a plane. Brother Andrew Weinbarger, he's so close to becoming rated to be able to fly. We have pilots sitting right here on the third, fourth row. If I got in your jet to try to fly your plane, I don't even know if I could turn the air conditioning on. So no, I don't know all things. This is talking about something, again, that has nothing to do with the systems of this world, but it has to do with the systems of God's kingdom. So that everything I need to know, if I need to know all things, it means that when God needs to reveal truth to me through His Word, He will allow me to see it clearly and understand it because I need to know it. Amen. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I cannot lose my salvation. I'm saved and I'm saved for all of eternity. The Antichrist can't touch me. And the Antichrist spirits, they cannot do anything but operate in what they have left. And Miranda, what did you tell me the other day? We'll study this out later in your Bible study in Colossians, I think it was. That Christ on the cross literally disarmed the enemy with His weapons. And all he has left is fear and deception. So how do I guard against fear? I'm saved. How do I guard against deception? I have the Bible. And how do I live my life? Loving not the world, being warned that this world is passing away, and embracing the fact that there is an Antichrist. But my main focus is the antichrists that are here. My spirit that fights, that wars against that darkness every day. Erase the line between sacred and secular. Wherever God has been invited not to be the priority of your life is where we need to take an opportunity today to say, Lord, I don't want to spend one moment of this life on this earth focusing on things that do not matter. I don't want to spend one day of this life trying to run away from the truth about what I know you want for me. There's too much at stake. So where have you drawn the line? Where have you invited God not to be in charge of your life? Do you have love for the world? Are you here and you need to be saved? God can help you. He can save you. In church, He can sustain us all the way home. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Present world's doom and warned of antichrist. Folks, there's a lot of truth that's been preached here this morning. And I don't know who you are and I don't know where you've come from, but God, He knows. And as we've already said this morning, it's no accident that you're here. My question simply is this. Are you prepared for the inevitable? Are you prepared for the world to pass away? Are you prepared for rapture? If God was to come and collect His church today, or if this was your last 24-hour assignment on earth, are you truly prepared for eternity? Do you have questions about eternity? I don't even know what it means to be saved. I don't know about heaven. I don't know about hell. I don't know. Is there any man, any woman, any young person under the sound of my voice that say, Pastor, that's me. I'm not saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure about eternity. Pray for me. Would you just raise your hand? Anyone in the building? I'm scanning. I'm looking. Just make sure I see your hand. Anyone in the building? I'm not saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. I have a question about eternity. Would you just simply raise your hand? We're going to do it differently this morning. No one's going to have you come to the altar. We're going to do it different. Would you just raise your hand? Anyone in the room? Here's what we're going to do. A few of our deacons and our pastors are going to meet you down here after service. And if you have a question about eternity and you won't come now, then I want you to pray with them before you leave. At least talk with them before you go. They'll be more than happy to talk with you. Christians, those of you that know that you're in the faith, would you boldly proclaim today, simply raising your hand and say, Pastor, I know I'm saved. I know I'm in the faith. Would you just slip up your hand? Praise the Lord. So many. How many of you can put them down? Thank you. How many would say, Pastor, if I had to be completely transparent today, there are some things in my life that I've compartmentalized, some things that I have separated from the perfect will of God in my life, and today God put His finger on some things. Pray for me. Would you be man enough, woman enough? God bless you. God bless you. Hands, hands, dozens and dozens and dozens of hands. Here's what we're going to do. We'll open the altar. If you need to come and pray, I want you to come and pray. If your question or if your burden is about eternity, I want you to come meet me over here in this corner. If your question or your burden is about eternity, I want you to come meet me over in this corner. We don't want you to leave without speaking to someone. Miss Amber's going to sing. The altars are open. If you need to come pray, there were dozens and dozens of hands that went up. You come and pray. And then Pastor Nathan, I want you to come and close out our service. Miss Amber.